beggar where to find bread. In fact, write that down. That's just a great definition of evangelism. It's one beggar trying to show another beggar where to find bread or where to find shelter. We're all in this journey together. And I've reduced it down to John 3:16, which is why it's such a beautiful verse and why it's such a wonderful memory verse. For God so loved. This is the motive of evangelism. God so loved the world. And the method of evangelism is giving, that he gave. God gives. God is a gift giver. God is the one who blesses, who bestows upon us, who everything around us, the purple and pink and blue awesome sunrise this morning was an incredible gift of God giving to us his glory. Just to recognize that, to be at a place, the reason we do this at a camp is to bask in the creation and the beauty of God all around us, which is a gift. So God's method of evangelism is he gives and he gives and he lavishes upon us and he just inundates us with blessing. And the message of evangelism is Jesus Christ, his son. God so loved the world, the motive, that he gave, the method is always giving, his son. Jesus is the message. It's about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. It's about Jesus today, and it'll forever be about the lordship and glory of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is the elevator speech that we learn. You know what the elevator speech is? When you just have 30 seconds to share the gospel, this is a great one to memorize. You got 30 seconds. It actually happened to me one time in an elevator. I was doing a wedding. We were at some hotel. There were other people in the hotel at the time of the wedding. And I got on an elevator, and a woman said to me, "You're the pastor, right?" And I said, "Yeah." She goes, and she literally hits the button. She goes, "What is it about all this God stuff?" And I realized, this is the elevator speech. And I said, "God loves you, and he wants to be with you. And he gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he shows us all the great things that he has done in creation. And he wants to open our eyes so that we would see Jesus Christ, his son." And she was like, "Oh, well, thank you." And we left and never saw her again. So it's good to have that. It's good to have that in your pocket, so to speak. Just a brief, how you share the gospel in 30 seconds. But I also want to give you the longer version. So today, I want to talk about what is God's heart. Why is evangelism so important? Why is it, and why is it so scary? I mean, so we're going to cover a lot of scripture, and we don't have time to read it all, but I do want you to jot it down if you could. It really starts in Genesis, where God creates the world, and he puts Adam and Eve in the world, and God says to them, he gives some parameters, and they blow it, right? They just blow it. They eat from the tree. And God has this interesting question in Genesis 3, verse 9. Let me turn there quickly. Genesis 3, verse 9. They had eaten of the fruit. I'll start with verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. They hid. They hid. People hide. People want to hide from God. When they don't feel close to God, the natural response is that we want to hide from God. So we have a population, campus, where people are hiding from God. They don't really want to know you because they know that you know God. So in a way, you're automatically offensive because you claim to know God. But they're hiding from God. Sin makes us want to hide from God. It's just like our parents. It's the same thing when we were a child and we did something wrong. We wanted to hide from our parents. I don't know why that's in us, but that's in us. And God put that in us. And in verse 9, we see for the first time, really, the heart of God is revealed. And the heart of God asked this question. And this is the evangelism question. Where are you? This is an interesting question. Because God is God. God knew where they were. You can't hide from God, but why would God articulate the question? Where are you? So one of the first questions of evangelism that we should ask people is, where are you? You're either hiding from God or you're with God. And if you're with God, awesome. You're with us. Praise God. So the where are you question is really revealing the heart of God. It's not, have you sinned and I'm going to punish you? No. The heart of God is this. I want to be with you. That is the heart of God. I could reduce this entire book, 66 books, I could reduce it all into that. Wait, how many books? Thank you. I had a moment there, I was like, wait a minute. This book says one thing. God wants to be with you. That's it. This is an entire historical struggle of the heart of God asking this question. Where are you? Where are you? In the beginning, it's clear. God created us because he wants to be with us. Noah, I'm going to just shoot through here. Noah is highlighted as a righteous man in Genesis 6, verse 9. It says, why? Because he walked with God. A righteous man, all through Scripture, is considered a person who walks with God. It's the withness. Abraham receives the covenant of land, blessings, and generations because he believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Believing in God means being with God. God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. He leads them to the desert of Sinai. He gives his people the law. Why does he give the people the law of God? In Exodus 20, verse 20. Exodus 20, verse 20. God gives the law so that the fear of God will be with you. In other words, so that I will be in you. You need the law implanted in your heart because it reveals God wanting to be with you. God wants to be with you. Then God instructs his people to build a tabernacle. All through the Old Testament, we read about the traveling tabernacle. Where does the tabernacle, where does it always reside in the camp? Right in the center. Right in the middle. It's almost as if God is saying, I just want to be here. I want to be right in the middle of you guys so that we can just hang out and you can just worship me and honor me, and I want to be with you right in the center. That's how much God loves us. He wants to be with us. All the time. He wants to be included. Almost like a 5-year-old child. God wants to be included in everything you do. Because he loves you. He wants to hang out with you. So God sets up laws and standards in the Old Testament. And he sets up standards regarding holiness and worship, which will govern the relationship between God and his people. So we have Leviticus, which reveals the heart of God and how we worship. And what's the point of worship? Being with God is what the point is. Isaiah prophesies concerning a future suffering servant who will bear the sins of the world. Why do we need that? Because there's been a separation. And sin causes separation. So we need someone to reconcile us to God. And we realize that all throughout the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, There's no forgiveness of sins. I don't know how that was operated or why that was the property of God or why that is a law of God, but it is. That there has to be a blood sacrifice in order for us to be restored in that relationship so God can be with us. That is the heart of God. The Lord declares all throughout the Old Testament, and this is unique. This is unique to Judaism. This is unique to all religions, where our God comes right out in a sacred book and says these words, "I love you." That's so awesome. He just comes right out. Prince speaks, "I love you with an everlasting love. You are the apple of my eye. I love you." You know, it's no small thing to say, "I love you." It's a big thing. "I love you with an everlasting love." And there's all kinds of scriptures. I could go on and on about all the scriptures, all the Psalms that talk about God wanting to be with us, God longing to be with us, God wants to be with his people. So then we have the great silent years, 400 years, to the New Testament, where the heart of God wanting to be with us reaches this culmination in God himself coming to be with us. What does Emmanuel mean? That is so awesome. God with us. God with us. And through the preaching and teaching, the working of miracles, selecting 12 disciples, dying, resurrecting, Jesus Christ reveals to us the very heart of God in the flesh. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Let's start with verse 6. "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." Verse 14, key verse in the witness motif here. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word became flesh. This literally means that God pitched a tent of flesh and moved in here. I have a few pictures. Can we have some pictures? Do the Russia. This is, you know, most people think of Russia as the Kremlin. I've been to Russia many times. And when you go to Russia, you see that. And I'm walking with a friend of mine, and we're looking over this horizon here, and there's this section here. You're probably looking at about, just in this picture here in the foreground, you're looking at about 150,000 people. 150,000 people. This is how they live in flats. One bedroom. If they're really kind of wealthy Russians, there's two-bedroom flats. So they're one-bedroom or two-bedroom flats, and in high-rise after high-rise. And I'm walking with my friend, and I look at this, I'm seeing this. And I'm saying, "How many people are there?" He goes, "Well, a couple hundred thousand people." I said, how many churches are here? And he says, "None. There's no church." No church. God sees this, and I think God weeps. Like, no church. What's the next one we have?
Take this one out next.
That's a picture of Russia. Okay, the next picture is a picture of, I think it's Hong Kong.
India. I see. Here's Hong Kong, I think.
Okay, this is Hong Kong. You kind of get my point here. So here there's probably 500,000 people. And you ask a friend who you're walking with in Hong Kong, and they'll go, how many churches are here? And they'll go, none. There's no churches. Well, that's interesting. That's maybe 500,000 people. No church. No emphasis whatsoever. What's the next one we have? I think this next one is India. Okay, this is India. This is how people live in India. How many churches? None. You can't see this, but this is almost, you know, saying half a million people in just this small area here on top of each other. Well, that's interesting. See, we get a picture of these countries in our mind, and we think of, you know, of the Great Wall of China, and we think of the Kremlin, we think of these great, you know, monuments. That's not where people are. Those are just tourist sites. This is where people are. And what's the last one?
Okay.
Yeah, keep this one up. Can you blow it up? This is UK.
United Kingdom.
That's all right. You can speak up. I just want this here so we pray as we go over the rest of this. Evangelism is, according to John, move in. Learn the language. Christians, we move in. We move into UK. We learn the language. UK has a language, just like China, just like Russia, just like India. A good missionary moves in where the people are, and they learn the language. Like, one of the differences about UK is I meet people all the time, and they're not from a city, unless they're from Louisville or Lexington. Most people in UK are from a county. Ah, a county. Well, they're from Barberville. Well, where's Barberville? Well, that's Knox County. You know Knox County? Did you know that if you memorized the counties and county seat towns in Kentucky, you could become the governor? People just love that. When you learn that their town is in a county, they just think you're one of the greatest people on earth. They think that you care about them. Why? Because you've learned their language. And you know that in Barberville, there are things called hollers. And hollers are like hollows. In the north, we'd say a hollow. But in eastern Kentucky, it's a holler. And you live in the front or the back of the holler. And the people in the front of the holler are a lot friendlier than the people in the back of the holler, where there's pit bulls and gravel roads and lots of potholes. People are laughing because they know they've been there. Anyway, my point is, UK, Kentucky, kind of has its own language, just like those other countries we looked at. And where people live, and what they do. And you compliment people. And the point I'm trying to make is that Jesus, you know, I think Job, when you read Job just shakes his fist at God and curses God. He says, God, you rip everything away from me, God. You don't know what it's like to live here. Job was right. You don't know what it's like to be here and lose a child or lose your family or lose your job. God, you don't know what it's like living here. And God came. Jesus came here. This is not a small thing here. Jesus Christ lived here. He lived on the earth. John is very intent on letting us know that Jesus moved in. And he learned the language. And he spoke the word. And he taught. So evangelism is moving in. It's learning the language. And it's giving Jesus. This is very simple. This isn't rocket science. So Jesus gives all kinds of teachings about this withness, being with God. The prodigal son parable is one of the classic examples of the teaching of Jesus, of the son coming home to be with God, to be with his father, because the father is so distraught when his children are away, when they're living in wild living, when they're eating pig's food. So Jesus tells this wonderful parable, and it's all about God being with us. It's really a parable not so much about the prodigal son as it's a parable of the loving father who wants to be with his son. It's all the I am sayings of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am your food. I am your water. I am your clothing. I'm everything about you. I am who I am. All the I am sayings. It's the wedding parables, the wedding banquet parables. It's all about love and relationship and being with one another and being so in love together that you want to be with one another all the time. It's about love. It's Mary and Martha with Jesus, being with Jesus, being with the Father. It's Jesus calling his disciples to be with him. He did it with them. This isn't a I'm with God personal decision of being with God. This is about us. This is about the we of discipleship. And Jesus teaches that he will prepare a place for us with this promise. John 14 gives you the heart of God. You go there. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Why is he talking about a house? Why is he talking about trusting God? If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. For you. Why? Verse 3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you, what? To be with me. So that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. I could go on. I mean, the clearest heart, the clearest word about the heart of Jesus is John 17. John chapter 17. It's all about the last words of Jesus wanting to be with. Look at verse 24. John 17, verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. It's the heart of God. So we finally get to the culmination of history. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Some of you have heard me preach on this before. I preach on this verse a lot because it is the entire scripture, all of scripture being funneled into one verse of scripture, where the heart of God is finally satisfied, where the heart of God finally gets what the heart of God wants. It's all here. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now, as if finally, as if, whoo, after all this, my heart is finally satisfied. Our Father finally gets what our Father wants. The dwelling of God is with men. This is so awesome. This is when God's heart is satisfied. I finally get to live with my people. The dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And as I pointed out before, the word with is used in three different ways here. That's how much God wants to be with us. The dwelling of God is that he will live with them. In other words, there'll be a physical place. We call it heaven. There'll be a physical place where God will live with us. I live at 960 Hammock Oak Lane. That is my home where I live with Teresa and my mother-in-law. It's okay. It's good. But we live with each other. There's no, you know, no debate about it. That's where I live. It's my dwelling. God's heart is that. He wants to live with us in a place. The second word with is that God will live with them. In other words, they'll live life together. We will live life together with a holy God for eternity. So I live at a place, but I live with Teresa. We live life together. That is the use of the word with in that. And God himself will be with them as their God. That is, God will live with us as our protector and as our provider. That's love. When you love someone, you want to protect them and you want to provide for them. That is love. A good husband does those things. He protects and he provides. So God will be our protector and our provider forever in a place where we will live life together. How awesome is that? That's what we're talking about when we say, when we want to evangelize someone into us, the usness. It's not about just an individual relationship with God here. This is a we thing. This is us. Christian pronouns are we, ours, and us. If you want to tattoo that on your neck, there's this girl with a tattoo at Whole Foods, and she has they, them, as that, like her pronouns. Anyway, Christian pronouns are we, ours, and us. That's our identity as Christians. All right, let me summarize. God made all things for the praise of his glory. That's Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Number 2. God created all of us to live with us, to live life together. That's the heart of God. You can find that in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Trying to reverse the creation in a selfish way, we pervert God's purpose, which is called sin. We sin. Just like the natural way that a two-year-old will look you in the eye and go, no. You're like, where did that come from? That's odd. I didn't teach the child to sin and say no and be selfish. We just know that there's some kind of natural bend towards sin that we're all created with. many of us, the theologians, believe that God put that in us so that we will learn to submit and obey. Obedience is better than sacrifice throughout Scripture. And it's the understanding that we want to know God and we want to choose to love God. We are not robots. We do not believe that God creates already damned people. We believe that God gives everyone and that we evangelize so that people will make this choice to be in relationship with a holy God. So number four, in the midst of a fallen humanity, God calls a special people to become witnesses. And we share the story. God raises up people. God raised up Israel. God raises up Christians to share this story, to share this message. We would call it evangelism. We just share the story. The message is that God had to come as Messiah. The Messiah of Israel came on earth to restore the relationship and light to the nations. That we are a light. And we're offensive. Let's just own it. Christians are offensive because we're like a light bulb. We chase away the darkness. So we don't need to pretend that we can kind of somehow come under the radar and witness to people. No, just we own it. We're offensive. And we're offensive in love. I'm not using the word offensive in a negative sense. I'm using it in a positive way. We're offensive because we're light. I think I'm on number six. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus restores the created order, and the shed blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all of us from sin and pays our debt. That is the gospel. That is the kingdom of God gospel. So then, everyone who receives Jesus Christ and walks in relationship with Him, walks with Jesus, will be with God forever. Everyone who rejects Jesus Christ will live in hell, separated from God forever. Let me put it in a very simple way. If you want to live with God, you're invited to do so. But you can also choose to live apart from God, and you will live apart from God forever. That's the reality of it. So there's no real argument there. It's just you are either with God or you're not with God. You're living with God or you're not living with God. And if you choose to not live with God, we're not going to force you. We're not going to somehow manipulate you to knowing God. It's okay. That's how it works. Somebody read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Who's got a Bible? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 7 through 9. Who's got that? This is about as plain as you can get on the rejection of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9.
And to you who are troubled, rest with us, and the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
So that's serious. If you reject Jesus Christ, what does it say again, Micah? Just, if you reject Jesus, what will happen to you?
In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord.
They will be punished with everlasting destruction. I don't want to be there for them. So that's it. That's what we do. This is what we share. I didn't want to give you a programmatic form, but that you have been handed one, just in case you need. This is the one, Billy and I really like this one that the Baptists give out. I think, did y'all get one? Mm-hmm. Everybody get one? All right. That's just something to have in case you just get forgetful and you need just a quick reminder. The gospel presentation is on there. It's very short, but it's a good one. It's a great one. And I like it because it's not so, I don't know, it's simple and it's very to the point and gives you the good word. So how should we live now? How should we live? When I see University of Kentucky, you know, I pray over this. And I pray, I really want God to visit our campus. I want us to move in and learn the language and share the story and be compelled. What you help me. What can we do? What can we do to kind of we've all felt like we need this theme in our churches. We need this theme post-COVID. We need this theme of evangelism to kind of reclaim and re-proclaim the gospel to our city, to our campus. What can we do? What has God been percolating in you through His Holy Spirit? What can we do? How should we live? Yeah, Sam.
Go out two by two.
Okay. Yeah, and what you just brought up is something interesting when it comes to the witness of being together. That going out in twos is the way Jesus sent out his disciples, and there's a reason for that. And the reason was if one guy or one girl kind of got down or out or discouraged, the other one can lift him up. And God has a way of doing that. God has a way of doing that in marriage, which is wonderful. Sometimes when I'm down, Teresa lifts me up. Sometimes when she's down, I get to lift her up. Sometimes when we're both down, well, it's just bad then. but yeah, thank you, Sam. Two by two, we need each other. And again, that confirms the us-ness. That confirms the togetherness. This is we. We go out on campus. What else has God working in you? Can we go back one picture? Just any of those high-rise pictures? If you were a missionary and somebody took you and said, hey, we get to go to this place. Okay, if you saw that, and God was saying, this is going to be your area, your territory. God has given you a heart for this people group right here. What would be your first thought? How do we share the gospel into this people group? You don't even know their language. You don't know them at all. You know nothing about them.
Mike, I don't know if that's a tennis court.
Okay, there's a tennis court. Isaac will show up with his racket. reach them. I mean, first thing you want to do is move in. You get maybe this one up here.
Right in the middle.
Something with you. But this is how the world lives. Most of the world lives this way. A very small sliver of the world, like less than 5%, actually have a home. Like I have. 95% of the world lives this way. And will live this way. What would you do? How would you reach them? I want to hear from you.
Start praying and get other people to pray for you as well.
Great. Pray. Pray over this area. Prayer walk this area. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Awesome. Micah.
When I think about how God has met me or all of us, He sacrificed Himself and came down and met us where we were. We can't in any way get through to anyone's heart in a pretentious, distant, set-apart way. We need to meet people where they're at.
Move in.
Yeah.
Learn the language. Bless them. You bless people when you learn their language. And when you learn the language, you can share the gospel in their language. Awesome. Any other ideas? Thoughts? That's good. Thank you.
Find other Christians there?
Yeah, probably. Yes. There's probably within this area a few Christians that have been praying and are ready to receive you into their home. Start a small Bible study. All right, I like to close with my favorite stories because I'm a Methodist. One of my favorite stories is in 1739, John Wesley was in his home, and he says that people came to his door. They were groaning for God. And they were wanting to flee from the wrath to come, which they saw continually hanging over their heads. And what happened was, this is my picture of what happened. In England, I think people were in a pub. They do that in England. The pub is the public gathering place, where we get the word public. It's a public gathering place. People drinking beer. And I think there's a group of people at a table. And they're crying in their beer. And I think there's someone in that table that probably just lost a daughter to the plague. And they were crying. And I think there's another person at the table who's having marital problems. Probably another person at the table who's lost their job. But I think these people were in distress. I picture them in a pub. And they're talking, and they're all in distress. And I think someone at that table said, "Look at us. We're a mess. We're in trouble." And I think another person said, "Yeah, we need help." And I think another person said, "Well, who could help us?" And I think another person said, "I know a guy. I know a guy. His name's John Wesley. And if there's one thing I know about him, is he knows God. And he could help us." And that, I think they got up from the table. And they all walked over to John Wesley's house. And they knocked on his door. And they said, "Can you help us? We've been crying in our beer. And we're sick of feeling sick. And we're sick of feeling bad. And we need help." And John Wesley went, "Hold on a second." He took out his calendar and he's like, "I can fit you in on Thursdays. Thursday nights." And they're like, "Great. We'll be here." They came on Thursday night. He led them into Bible study, prayer, shared the gospel. That is how the Methodist Church started. That is how the whole movement, the Methodist movement, that was the seed, the DNA of that movement. And I share that story because John Wesley never wanted to start a new church. He never went out intentionally wanting to make disciples. But he was known. He was known as a holy man of God. And there came a point where people said, I want what he has. I want to see him. I want to work with him. And so part of evangelism is just knowing God yourself. And developing a reputation of being a person who knows God. And then somebody will literally knock on your door and go, can you help me? Can you talk to me? I don't know how that happened, but that happened in my fraternity. I became the guy known on my fraternity floor as the one who knew God. I wasn't trying to puff myself up or anything. In fact, I didn't want to talk to... I was kind of scared of my fraternity brothers. Until that night, when I got a knock on the door, and the guy says, Bill, can I talk to you? I'm like, sure, come on in. I think she's pregnant. What are you talking about? My girlfriend. I think she's pregnant. Can you help me? Okay. Now I'm in ministry. Now I'm helping people. Now they're knocking on my door. And they want to know God. And they're in trouble. So my point is that evangelism also works in reverse, if you will. As you know God, as you worship God, as you walk and live with God, you develop that reputation where people say, I want what you know to have. I need help. That is the DNA of the whole Methodist church, which I think is fascinating that Wesley never wanted to start a church. It just happened that way. And then that small group, that Thursday night group, led to 20. Then it led to 40. Then they split. Then it branched all over England, where people were known as people who knew God. And they knew that the Methodist people were Christians, and they knew God, and they were safe to talk to, and God can bless them. So I've got 1,000 more things to share. I'll stop. Any other questions or thoughts?